All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We want to read one verse from this portion of the Word of God, and our subject this morning is sympathy, mercy, and pity. Sympathy, mercy, and pity, Colossians 3, one verse, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, I want you to notice that this verse begins this inventory of things that the apostle admonishes us to put on. It begins that list with bowels of mercies. And we don't know much about that. That's kind of an archaic phrase. And so we don't know too much about that, the usage of that phrase as people of God today. But what that phrase really means is well known to us, and actually we as God's people should become familiar with what this means. And what it simply means is hearts full of sympathy and pity and mercy. That's what that bowels of mercies mean. So, as I preach this morning, remember that's what it means, because it'll help you understand where we're going with our message. Now, in order to understand how important a message like this is to the people of God today, let me just give you some facts from that you can follow up and check yourself. People in China, and in one of these instances really came home to me this past week when I read this on a news piece. People in China sometimes paid mortuary workers to dispose of dead baby bodies, and most of those are aborted baby bodies, by the way. They do a whole lot in China like we do here. In fact, the nation, the state government, or the government orders them to abort babies if they have over so many. And so, parents or families of those dead babies pay mortuaries to dispose of those babies' bodies, and they have no funeral. And on March the 30th of 2010, we were told in a news piece that 21 bodies of some of these babies were found in a nearby lake near the mortuary where they were supposed to have been disposed of by incineration or burial or whatever. Apparently, the mortuary workers dumped those baby bodies there, totally careless of any feelings for anybody who might discover them, and believe me, the public did discover them, and having no feelings whatsoever about the fact that here was a human body of a human being that had once lived, regardless of other people's view on it, brothers and sisters, babies in the womb are alive, and they live, they are human beings. And then we find similar news pieces all over the country and all over the world similar to this. For instance, in New York City, we saw just recently 20 people walked around a man stabbed, laying, dying on the sidewalk, and not a one of those 20 people who passed by him offered to help him. He lay there and bled out from stab wounds, moaning, groaning on the sidewalk. And those people that passed him that day, none of them called the authorities for any help. Probably, 19 of the 20 had a cell phone. You know, everybody has a cell phone today. In fact, if you don't have a cell phone and you're financially strapped and you're maybe having to seek subsistence with the government will give you a cell phone if you'll sign up for welfare. Did you know that? So everybody has a cell phone, and probably 19 of these 20 people that went by on that New York City sidewalk that day had a cell phone, but nobody called the authorities for a man laying dying on the ground. We read of a story of a girl and 8 boys. In fact, I saw this video on YouTube. They attacked, this girl and these 8 boys attacked and beat a girl at a Seattle bus stop. And we saw, and you could see dozens of pedestrians go by on the boardwalk there. And we saw 3 guards standing over there on the edge of the boardwalk. They looked and saw the beating going on and went back to their business. Now we find out from the news agency later that those guards' contract says you're only supposed to observe and pass along information that you receive. And so they were living up to their contract. It didn't matter that human mercy was violated by these people, by these guards. They must live up to their contract. And by the way, what about the contract that perhaps 100 pedestrians were under that passed by that beating and did nothing, said nothing to the guards, did not call the police? What kind of contract were they under? Don't know. Must have been under a very powerful and threatening one. They didn't call anybody. Here's some other things for us to think about, brothers and sisters. I'm leading to somewhere. As I cite these things, you're going to become aware of what I want you to become aware of, and that is how callous and cold and hardened that mankind has become. Now, we know that you can go on the internet today and type in Chinese people beating victims to death, and you can see multiple videos, I guess homemade for the most part, of crowds of Chinese people on the streets in China taking poles and concrete blocks and beating their fellow citizens to death. They keep coming back for more and more until they've killed them. The cops do nothing. There's no heart of mercy. And the populace that doesn't take part in the beating just walks on by on the sidewalk. The millions and millions, perhaps billions of Chinese people have gotten to the place that it's just another incident with them. And you can also, and I know this is going to be really graphic, and so parents, I'm going to try to mitigate how graphic this is. But you can type in on the internet, Chinese eating human babies. And you can pick up videos of Chinese citizens cooking and eating aborted fetuses. You can see the whole shape. I'm building to something. Go with me. Here's some other statistics we need to think about. I want us to be impressed with where humanity is at today, brothers and sisters. In the United States alone, since 1973, parents and doctors have conspired together in this country alone and have committed 54,559,615 known murders of helpless unborn children since 73. Now, to give you some perspective on that 54 million plus unprotected innocent children, this number of killed infants is equal to the entire population of Tennessee, Missouri, Arizona, Indiana, Massachusetts, and Washington State, and Virginia, and New Jersey, all combined. 8 states combined has the population that equals this number of babies. Now, this planned prosecution-free murder continues in the United States at about 1.2 million infants a year. Turns out, America's killing itself. Because, brethren, if you run the statistics on the birth rate and the continuing rate, or the rate at which we need to repopulate America to keep it from going downhill to extinction, is just about equal to the number of babies that are killed by conspiring doctors and parents in America every year. In the abortion rate of America is contained our own demise, which is the righteous judgment of God. Now, all of these incidents that I've talked about are a sobering testimony, brothers and sisters, to the deadness, to sympathy, mercy, and pity that's creeping over humankind. The real cause for the loss of humanity among mankind is all about the loss of connection with God and His laws. That's what it's about. And that's where mankind has gotten to. How fast are we moving toward as it was in the days of Noah? How fast? I believe we're almost there. When societies deny the right of God to determine the laws of the land, to determine correct human behavior amongst the peoples, the cultures of a nation, then they set themselves up to become devil-controlled. And they set themselves up to come apart at the seams. And the reason for it is obvious. If God doesn't establish the principles and the rules of behavior and the policies for human-to-human relationships, brothers and sisters, the devil will. And he has. Now, I believe what we see in America today and all across the world is the result of human beings, cultures, living by the rules of the devil. And people that are practicing these things are growing more and more eminent, more and more prominent every day. And today, our lawmakers are suggesting that we live by these laws. Where are we going with this? We're going to the judgment of God. That's where we're going. But I said all that to point out something very important about our text here this morning. And that is that our text speaks of another law that children of God can and should live by. This is a law of God. A law of God, of a God of love, a God of mercy. It's not a law that's enforced by penalty of judgment, penalty of death, or penalty of punishment. But it's a law that supersedes even such threats that might be able to enforce such a law. The law that's articulated in our text, brothers and sisters, is formulated in grace. It's formulated by a God of mercy. And every human being who has an understanding of what it means to be an object of grace can understand this great law. Now I want us to look at some thoughts from this verse of Scripture. And as we do that, I want us to think about our own lives, our own way of thinking about things. Perhaps we ought to bring out before ourselves our own potential for coldness and callousness and examine it and exile it out of our lives as we hear God speak about mercy and sympathy and pity. Now the first thing that we notice in this verse, and I think you can see it real clearly, is that it speaks to a higher state or condition than that of the world. It's speaking about something far higher than the world attitude that we've just given you statistics on. And I believe we as God's people owe it to ourselves and to God to view ourselves to be on a higher plane than what we see in the world. Be on a higher plane with God as our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We ought to have a higher level of graces available to us to depend on, and we do. And I think if we see ourselves in that light, it'll help us to live on that higher plane. To live up there where God is. And not live down here where the filth of the world, the wickedness and cruelty and hardness and coldness of the world lets our citizens die on the street. Lets our teenagers be beaten to death in public. Allows the eating of dead infants I believe when we realize who we are and aspire to be at a level that God has placed us, it'll help us deal with those things and certainly never be participant in them. You know, it's more than an urban legend that sons tend to be like their daddies. We have that as an adage, like father, like son. But it's more than an urban legend. And I want to show you this by showing you something that Jesus Himself did that teaches us that it is a divine axiom that for at least to some extent it is like father, like son. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus was talking to some Pharisees and he began to upbraid them for what they were. And in that verse he said something very, very profound. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father will you do." And he went on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth. He's a liar. And that's what you Pharisees are doing. You're mimicking your daddy. That's the axiom. That's the adage. And so it's safe to say that for the most part, at least to some degree, people act like who their daddy is. They act out the traditions, the practices, the behavior of their daddy to some extent. Now, when we think about that in the light of putting on vows of mercies, we realize that we as God's people know how to do that, but we also realize at the same time that like acting like Adam, many times we act out anger and we act out resentment and we act out pride and we act out coldness and hardness of heart. But we also realize as God's people that we should never take that kind of acting out as the norm for God's people to behave in. We should never take it as the form we see acted out by the world. If we've got to be angry, if we've got to resent something, if we've got to have pride about something, let's not follow the course of the world in how we act about it. Let's see what God would do with it and deal with it that way. But it's always, almost always, the first thing that we're tempted to do is to act out those baser behaviors like Daddy Adam would have acted them out in his undone condition. Now, if we were getting to name the characteristics of God as our Father, one I believe that would come up first on the list would be God of mercy. I really do believe that we have David to thank for a multitude of mentionings of God as a God of mercy. I'm glad those Psalms are filled with that truth because we need to realize that God is a God of mercy. The human creatures upon this planet this morning live and breathe because God has mercy. Because they have wrought actions that actually should be judged at once. We should all be judged by the righteousness and holiness of God. And if we were, we'd be found wanting, every one of us. But the God of mercy sits in the heavens. And He puts up with this because His mercy endureth forever. And He has plans concerning His plan of mercy for His people. And He has plans for creation. And His mercy allows Him to wait. Now, so we want to realize that this verse speaks to a higher level than that of the earth. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He's not talking about, "I, Paul, love you." He's talking about, you're the appointed of God. You're the select ones of God. And you're holy and beloved before God. What an exalted position to be in. And when we think about it that way, doesn't it relegate us to the level of kings and preaches everyone in the kingdom of heaven. When we get to that level, when we get to the place that we can just see ourselves as princes before God, kings and priests of God, it puts us on an entirely different plane. It causes our thoughts and our aspirations to rise above what we ever were in Adam. Now the second thing that we notice here is that in a long list of things that a believer needs to adopt as a mode of behavior, bowels of mercy are at the front. Right up front, the first thing that the apostle writes down before he lists these others that are very important, he lists bowels of mercy. He says to us, whatever else, to get started, you need hearts full of sympathy. You need hearts full of pity. You need hearts bent toward mercy. That's what we need. Now, I really think this suggests that before a believer can proceed forward with anything else in the way of spiritual growth and cultivating other spiritual attributes, he needs first of all to have a heart that can pity, to cultivate a heart that can pity, cultivate a heart that can have pity upon those that are in a bad condition, those that need help, those that are worthy to be pitied, those that need something that they don't have. Now, that's all we're going to say about that, because we've got quite a bit to say about this next one. And that is that we have to ask the question, what's the pattern of mercy then? If we're saying that we need to put on bowels of mercy, if God is saying it to us, what's the pattern of mercy that God's talking about? I want us to use one example. Let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Every one of us are familiar. Every one of us who study the Bible are familiar with this portion of Scripture. It'll work real well for us to look at it concerning what God means when He's talking about a pattern of mercy. In Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 30, all of you are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. And that's what this is. But let's look at it and see something. First of all, as we read in this verse, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Brothers and sisters, there we have the object of mercy, the object for pity, the object for sympathy. Now, I just got through citing a bunch of statistics and a bunch of newscasts that showed that there's a bunch of people in the world today that have no such thing. They would have left that man in the side ditch. But he's the object, and we need to get a picture of what God is showing us here. It's somebody in a need, a real and actual need, a need in which they have a definite need for pity, for help. They cannot help themselves. They are in a very dire strait. Now, everybody that you need to consider as an object for mercy doesn't have to be laying in a road ditch bleeding to death. Don't misunderstand that. This is all about drawing a verbal image of somebody having a need, okay? Now look, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Here we have what I'm going to call negative input about showing mercy. And when we look at this behavior of this Levite and this behavior of this priest, we see something that we all need to be aware of. And that is, people who lack mercy We'll try to ignore evident pain and suffering. Out of sight, out of mind. I'll pass by on the other side of the road. If I can't look too closely because the edge of the road ditch hides that man's terrible condition from me, I won't have to think about it. Now, that's a natural human tendency. And I can't say that every one of us haven't thought like that sometimes about things where we need to exercise mercy in regard to some fellow human being. But I need for us to understand that when we're tempted to do like that, we need to evaluate ourselves and the victim, that person who may be a genuine object of mercy. And when we do an inventory, it may be that we won't do like the priest and the Levite, but rather we'll recognize that this person really is an object of mercy, really is needful. And maybe I'm trying to ignore it. And in my trying to ignore it, I pass up an opportunity to do the very thing that God has commanded me to do. And in passing up an opportunity like that, brothers and sisters, I believe we actually promote that condition amongst our fellow man. I really do. Now, second, we want to look at evidences of mercy. Says we read on in this, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. I want you to notice that the Samaritan is contrasted with the Levite and the priest in a very wonderful, wise turn of a phrase that the Lord Jesus used when he said, but the Samaritan came where he was. That's like saying, now the Samaritan didn't pass by on the other side of the road. He came up there, and when he saw that, he walked over right to where he was. Brothers and sisters, you've got to get your feet wet in regard to the mercies that God would have you show before you can ever hope to seize an opportunity to show sympathy and pity and mercy. If you ignore it like the Levite and the priest, if you go to the other side of the road so you don't have to feel it or see it or think about it, you'll never have an opportunity to do what God would have you to do, and that is show mercy when mercy, time for mercy, presents itself in your life. The Samaritan came where he was and looked upon him. That's the first sign that this individual had a sense of showing mercy to this poor guy laying in the ditch. Now, I want you to notice also that the benevolence and the mercy shown by this Samaritan, and we're going to read a little bit more of it, but you already see him starting to plan a merciful action upon this Jew laying in the ditch. But I want you to notice that this Samaritan, what he did, there's no mention in it of him showing benevolence, mercy, or pity to the robbers that violated this man's rights. I want to be clear on that, because today in this liberal, progressive world that we live in, we've gotten to the place that leaders in our society are teaching us that mercy has to do with having pity upon abusers of humanity. They're beginning to call good evil and evil good. And so you've got to show pity and kindness and benevolence towards those who every day of their lives are planning the robbery of their fellow human being, are planning lies to their fellow human being, are planning deception upon their fellow human being. And you're called upon by the progressive left to have mercy and pity for them. They are not objects for mercy and pity. They have plenty of subsistence and plenty of help in the wickedness that they are working out. And they don't need any from the people of God. No benevolence or help is needed for those. If you can give them a helping hand. It's the kind of hand that says, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the pattern that you're walking right now, you're headed for a devil's hell. That's the kind of pity and mercy and sympathy you can give to them, but nothing more. Because when the wicked will work wickedly, they are not candidates for the kind of benevolence shown by this Samaritan. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who really are in trouble, not people who feign or fake being in trouble to reap sympathy from their fellow citizens in the public, in the community, in the environment, in the culture that they live in. Now, third, this Samaritan, we read here, he had compassion on him in verse 33, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. We see that this Samaritan did something else. And that is that he walks over there as a Samaritan, looking upon a Jew, and all of you will understand where I'm going with this in a minute, and he quit being a Samaritan and started being a human being. Because we remember in the Bible it teaches us that the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do with each other at all. They were the antithesis almost of each other, although they both claimed to worship the same God. They were both off in the wrong direction concerning worshiping the same God, by the way. But they rejected one another because of their differences. But when this Samaritan walked over to this Jew laying in the ditch, he quit being a Jew and became a human being. Or a Samaritan, rather, and became a human being. Now, maybe he didn't have a Samaritan's attitude at all, but that proves it. He proved that he was just another human being. And so, he didn't think and he didn't live like a Jew, and he rejected the Jewish way of doing things if he followed his own culture. But when it came time to help that old Jew, all of that was laid aside. What does it teach us about mercy? I believe it teaches us that mercy doesn't pick or choose its targets based on any kind of cultural or lifestyle identity that we may have. Well, don't go help him. Hey, look at him. He's good. I don't want to be near anybody like that. That's that Samaritan Jewish contradiction flaring up when you think like that. If somebody's in help, they don't have race, color, creed, origin, anything, and neither do you. That's the way we need to follow this pattern of mercy that God sets before us. Now, so we see that the Samaritan acted in contradiction to his very culture, his upbringing, and perhaps the popular opinion on both sides of the fence of this thing. The attitude of the Jews would have been, if that had been a Samaritan, let him lay, just an old Samaritan. And the attitude of most Samaritans would have been, let him lay, just an old Jew. We can't touch those people. Can't have anything to do with them. Now, there's something else that we see here. And that is, that unless we try to concoct in our own brains some other reason for why this Samaritan went over there and bound up that Jew's wounds and gathered him up and took him to the inn, took care of him and left money with the innkeeper to take care of him till he come back, unless we can concoct something in our brains for a reason why he would have done that, he acted solely from a spirit of mercy. And that is critical. Because when we as God's people have an opportunity to extend pity and sympathy and mercy to someone, the first thing, I know, the first thing that will begin to happen is in your brain you'll begin to run two different columns on a chart. And in one column will be the reasons why you should help him, and in the other column will be the reasons why you shouldn't help him. And believe me, if you follow Adam, the column with the reasons why you shouldn't help him will be more than the column for reasons why you should. And so when you get to the place to start building your two columns, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to act like the Samaritan. Don't have but one motive, and that's mercy. Nothing else. No other motivation whatsoever for helping the down and out that God puts in your pathway and gives you an opportunity to show sympathy, pity, and mercy toward. No other motive but mercy. Now here's what I want us to take away from here. It's both our duty and our privilege as God's people to show mercy to our fellow creatures. It really is. Duty, yes. Privilege, yes. You don't know when you might entertain angels unaware. And we need to realize that God puts opportunities for showing mercy in front of us for the very reason to try our faith as to whether or not we'll be obedient to everything that God has given us to do. And we ought to be especially watchful to extend our mercy, our sympathy, our pity to those that are of the household of faith. I don't care how weak they are. I don't care how despicable you might imagine them to be. As children of the household of faith, we ought to pay close attention to our attitude toward them concerning pity and mercy, kindness, and all the things that accompany it. We don't need to be looking at the person to try to build up a list of reasons not to help. We ought to be looking at the person to try to build up a list of reasons why we should. Reasons why you shouldn't will come frequent enough. There will be plenty of them if you want to make a list. But I warn against it. Make a list of the reasons why you should. And even though you make that list, don't even use that list, because there's only one thing on that list that really counts. Our Father in heaven is merciful, and our Lord and Savior said unto us, "Be ye merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful." That's really all the guidance we need. May God help us to do that.